18 this morning. We started into this last week. What glorious songs that we've sung that just align themselves with this text. As we seek to understand the head of the church greater and greater every day he gives us to live in this world, we want to know him more. And this opening prologue of who Christ is captures us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and following. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like that of white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write these things, the things that you have seen, that those are and that those are to take place after this. As for the mysteries of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Father, what a daunting task to not just merely read this text, but explain it. I pray your Spirit give me strength this morning. We want your Son magnified. We want him glorified in all things, Lord. We are striving by your grace to do that. We're striving to gather people, assemble them. As we've seen today, new members joining into that assembly of people that are called the church. Come together to exalt the Son, to learn of the Son, to be taught by the Word, to sing praises, Lord. Now, Lord, we open your word, your true word. It's inerrant, infallible. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. Lord, we open that to try to learn of you. But all this, Lord, all of this cannot be done on our own strength. It would be hollow. It would not have truth and genuine worship to it if it is not you motivating us. Lord, we had asked that you would take all that we've done here, Lord, and bring it from our hearts, Lord. Where there's sin, Lord, show that, Lord. Expose it. if we have hard hearts here today, if we have harbored ill feelings, if we have not walked in a way that is honoring to you, Lord, where we became selfish, Lord, and I know that must be all of us here. At some time this week, Lord, may we repent of those things and bow humbly before you. And then our hearts will be prepared to learn. Our minds will begin to consume who you are. Lord, we're not alone in this endeavor. Your church is scattered around the globe. You have saw fit to draw people from every tribe and tongue. We know there are still tribes you are reaching, Lord, by the work of missionary endeavors, and we thank you for that. Thank you that we can be a part of that, Lord. We think of them. We praise you for those men and women that you have sent out, some from right amongst us, Lord, others that we have been introduced to, who proclaim this truth, this head of the church, this glorious one who is alive forevermore, as we sang. Lord, we pray that you'd give them strength. You'd give them favor in their villages, their tribes, their metropolitan areas, the societies that they are infiltrating in different areas, Lord, with the gospel. Lord, we think of those who are not well this morning, who long to be with us. For one reason or another, they have become ill, Lord. We know that all things come from you, and we even realize that you use our frailty to bring us closer to you. So we pray for them, Lord. We think of those who have fallen this week and are hurt, Lord. For those who are wrestling with cancer and pneumonia. Those who are in a bed right now, Lord, wishing they were here. And we pray for them, Lord. We carry that burden, Lord. And we ask that you would heal them, Lord, if it be your will. Give them strength to finish well. Lord, for those who are just entering into trials, maybe it is a trial of illness or suffering. Maybe it's a trial with family. Maybe it's a trial with jobs. Lord, give them strength. Cause them to lean on you, Lord. Cause us to be mindful of those things, to pray with them, love them, meet their needs, Lord. And we be like a body that suffers together, Lord, and praises you together. Lord, this is a glorious day. It is such a joy to see so many that you have gathered together that you call the church. Sharpen us now as we look at the Word of God. May we exalt your Son more and more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we ventured into this daunting text. It's no easy text to try to preach, understand, to get our minds around as we look at. It is this prologue of this things that are and things are to come. But it is very clear that the Bible is wanting us to know the greatness and mighty hand of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, you could spend, just as I worked on it this week, I thought, Lord, we could just do one verse at a time, one Sunday, to try to gleam and still fall short of some of the truths that are said in this. And yet we'll press on and do our best to glean from these. We've titled the sermon, The Incomparable and Unrivaled Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't think of a better title just off my top of my head of how it describes the Lord Jesus. It tells us that He is the rightful owner of our souls. It tells us He is the head of the church. It tells us that He is both Lion, Lamb, Judge, Savior. All of that comes out of this text. And if you read this text, you either believe Him to be Lord, or as C.S. Lewis said, or a lunatic. I mean, you really come face to face with an almighty God and Savior in this text, and you either receive Him as that, or you have to reject Him. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive Him as that. We think He is the rightful owner to the church. He is the rightful owner to our souls. We owe all to Him, as we sang this morning. The question I think we have to ask ourselves is, are we part of that? Do we let Jesus have His rightful headship of the church? Do we pull and fight and try to find how we want things done, or do we allow him that rightful position? I think we have to deal with that as we look at these seven churches. Does he have the right for it? Laying down his life, shedding his blood, purchasing the church, the Father giving him all authority, does he have the right for it? And if he has the right, will you bend your knee to him? I mean, that's the questions we have to wrestle with. What's the goal of the church? As I thought about that, I went back to our doctrinal statement again and remind myself what we wrote. We said this about the church: we believe and teach that in the current era, commencing at Pentecost, Christ is building his church. All who confess faith in Jesus Christ alone are immediately placed by the Holy Spirit into this one united spiritual body. It's called the church. The church, of which Christ is the head, is variously depicted by his body, his bride, a building, a spiritual house, a sanctuary, the flock of the shepherd, and the branches of which he is the source of life. The church exists both universally, and that's total numbers of genuine disciples throughout church history and scattered around the globe, and locally, which we understand historically localized in local assemblies. The primary overarching purpose of the church, whether viewed from the local perspective or the universal perspective, is to glorify God our Savior. That is the purpose of the church. And we make no bones about it. And we write it into our doctrinal statement. When you join this church, you agree with that statement. We believe this, that this is who God is. And so as we fall back into this text, last week we just kind of looked at the first three words, the first three verses, and just were overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord, of how he's presented his witness to us through the Word of God. But now we come to the heart of this prologue. And here we see, number one, our first thought, that Jesus is the sovereign king of his justified people. God has a justified people that he calls his church. And when we say justified, we mean this, that God declared righteous people who belong to him. He did not call them to make themselves righteous because he knew they could not make themselves righteous, so he declared them righteous. That's what he did at salvation for you. And so he's sovereign king over a justified people. Now he's king over all kings and over all, but he has a unique people that he rules and reigns. Now look at verse 4 with me. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now these seven churches are also called the lampstands. And these seven real churches, I want you to understand, the real churches that he refers to here are also a clear depiction or an application to the church today. And as we move from chapter 1 and we start to work for the next two chapters and look at these seven churches, we realize, yes, these were real churches. You actually know some of the names. There's other epistles written to some of them. But we also realize that there's an application to us. We see us in these churches today. Just some forethought here as we look at some of them. Ephesus, that we'll see in chapter 2 in the first seven verses, one of the struggles they had was they lost their first love for Christ. And in that text, we'll learn how they lost it, what happened. How do you lose your first love? Particularly when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that there was a combined pagan worship that entered with Christian worship, and the world began to infiltrate Ephesus, and they began to think worldly, and they combined that, and that robbed them of their first love. And we'll look at the warnings and problems that come with that. Smyrna was the next one. This is one of the blessed churches that doesn't seem to describe too many errors in their church, but here they're blessed because they suffer. And we'll learn that God calls the church to suffer, to go through tribulation, to have poverty at times, but in it remain faithful to the King. Despite, and we'll see in this, those who come after the church, and he calls them, he labels them the synagogue of Satan. And so we'll learn, how does a church live while glorifying God when the synagogue of Satan, Satan's people, Satan's followers, oppress it? How do we live without mocking God or falling on our own strength. Pergamum, this next church we see in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, they're struggling with teetering on error. Error has come into the church, errant views of God, errant views of the scriptures, and it's allowing the church to start to compromise in areas, and he rebukes that church. Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, they've become comfortable with sin. Sin's resident within them, and nobody's dealing with it. Nobody's saying, whoa, should we be doing this? And they have struggles. Sardis has lots of deeds and programs, but no life. They're doing a lot. They're busy, but there's no life. I think that this will speak to us as a church and individuals as we look at this. Philadelphia is another church that we see striving well. It really is, they're blessed because they're faithful and they'll be rewarded, the Bible says. But they themselves also are striving against the curse of the synagogue of Satan. Again, we'll look at how to live and finish well when there is such war raging against the church. And then finally, Laodicea, this is the lukewarm church. This is a church that finds Jesus outside the door. Probably, I mentioned this last week, one of the most misquoted texts in all of scriptures where people use this as evangelism and knock, you know, I knock, behold, if you open the door, I'll come in. Yes, that's I guess there's a principle there, but it's about the church. One of the things we'll learn as we study Laodicea that he's not inside the church anymore. For whatever reason, for whatever they're going after, whatever man-made theology or worship that they want, they've set him outside and he's outside knocking to get back in the church. And we'll examine these things to see which church we resemble, both personally, maybe as a family or individuals, and then as a congregation, to see where we can learn from these things and bring God to worship. But notice back to 4, let's jump back into the text. We notice the triune authority given in this letter. He says this, for him who is and who was to come. So John's writing from this perspective of this Almighty God, the Father, in his timeless dimension. He's not held by time. Time is ever before him. He doesn't struggle with past, present, and future as we do. It is all before him, and he speaks in those type of terminologies. The Father is the source of all the blessing of salvation, all grace, and all peace. All things lie before him. He sees all of time right in his face. And then we see from the seven spirits who are before his throne, what an interesting phrase. I get asked many times about this, and I think this is just a reference to God the Spirit. And I think the seven refers to the totality of God's vision of all things. Seven is a biblical number often acquainted with perfection. And here it shows that the Spirit of God has his eyes on all things. There's nothing hidden from him. He sees everything that happens. He displays the glory of the triune God in a way that all men can see God and know that there is a God in heaven. But as we trail on, we begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And here under your notes, we see A, the glorious King of Kings. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now we get to the Son of God. So you've seen the Father and his timeless dimension. You've seen the Spirit revealing the fullness of God. And now we come to the Son, and he begins to be the center of attention throughout this text. We see the Son, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. Notice he's called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Jesus always speaks and represents the truth. Everything he said was true. Can you imagine? It's so hard for us as sinners to get our mind around that. Nothing that ever left his heart, that went through his lips, ever was false. Nothing. Everything he says is perfect. And so he's called the faithful witness. He's the perfect witness of the nature of God. What is the essence of God? It's perfection. And Jesus is the faithful witness to that. John 18, you remember this. Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. He's about ready to have him crucified. And he says to him, so you're a king. And Jesus hasn't talked a lot to this point. In fact, it's frustrated Pilate because he won't speak. But finally, Pilate says, oh, so you are a king. And Jesus answers up, you have said correctly that I am a king, for this was what I was born for. It's the idea that he says. And for this I have come into the world, and he says this, to testify of the truth. He's the perfect witness. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. There's another phrase in this verse 5 that is a little bit puzzling when you first come to it, and there are some who will misuse this. He says the firstborn from the dead. Well, there were many that we saw raised from the dead, even by Jesus himself before his own resurrection, don't we? And so this is not meaning, it cannot mean that Jesus, the first to ever come back from the dead. We know Lazarus was dead. We know there was a little girl that was dead, and so forth in the scripture. But the term speaks of his preeminence in all things. He's preeminent. And when Jesus beat death for us, the Father gave him everything. In fact, he leads, and this is what I think the text is saying, we see this in other places, he leads all those who are resurrected from the dead. He is the leader of all of that. Now, what hope that gives us. Now, I want you to think about that. If you die before the Lord returns, and those who have passed away before for us, and we've had many memorial services here, the promise is he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the leader of that. He will not let those people stay in the grave, their body speaking. Their souls are with him immediately upon death, but he will not let their body stay there. He will come and lead them out. He's the firstborn of that. And this is the idea of this protos, this preeminence that Jesus has. Psalms chapter 89, verse 27, I also shall make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is the firstborn from the dead. And the book of Revelation records the fulfillment of the Father giving him everything. That's what the book of Revelation is about. I will give you all of this. It also is a promise from God that because he raised his son, he will raise his followers. Notice he also says the ruler of the kings of the earth. Wow, this statement clarifies his sovereign authority as king and ruler over all the thrones of the affairs of the world. Kings think they have it all going, don't they? We watch the news and we see nations and presidents and kings, you know, show their authority. No, there's one who rules them. It's the idea that God gave him the title deed to the world. You know, when he returns, he'll have written on his thigh, Revelation 19, 16, on his robe and on his thigh, the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the most prominent spot to put something there. If you watch those who race, whether a cyclist or a car or something, they put their most prominent sponsors where you can see it. That's what he's doing. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you'll see it when he returns. Then John just breaks into praise. Notice the end of 5. He just can't contain himself anymore. And he says, to him who loves us. He wants you to understand he's a great God. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of kings. But there's an intimate relationship here with Jesus Christ. Because I think we can get, whoa, God is big. Christ is this glorious one. He's out there somewhere. He's ruling. He has authority over all the nations. But then John writes this, to him who loves us. The great and mighty King of Kings, the ruler of all nations, the one given the title deed to the world, loves us. Isn't that precious? That God, that Savior, that mighty one loves you and I. And how did he love us? Notice in the text, he's freed us. He's freed us from our sins, and he did that through his blood. the great and mighty, faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, loves us and he freed us by his blood. The word freed us is a simple word. You actually learn it, I think, like the first week in, you know, beginning Greek is luo. It means to release, to free, to set free, to break the bonds, to tear the shackles apart. It's a great word, and here is that's the word that's used here. He's freed you. So this great and mighty God, this Savior, this one who has authority, has a personal relationship with each and every member of his bride, of his church, because he has personally loved them and freed them. That's why the religions of the world are all about a God out there that has not a real close personal relationship with you. And you need someone to go between you and that great God, because there's no way we can get there. Not this God. Personally loves you, and he personally oversaw your freedom. He didn't send somebody else, he sent himself to come and free you from our sins. This is a great position we have. Who could attain this? How could you attain this relationship with an almighty God on your own? Could you give enough, do enough, sing enough? Could you get this on your own some way? This is a great and mighty God who come and looses the binds that were going to drag us to hell itself. Notice he doesn't leave there. Verse 6, he says, made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. He made us. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. He made us. Why did he have to make us? Because you would never be a kingdom and priest to God on your own. There's no way Scott could get there. God the Father, I'd like to be a kingdom and priest to you. I have another door for you. See, he made us. He had to get us there. Most of the world stumbles on Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he talks about Christ. Peter here now says, as you come to him, a living stone, he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5, notice he turns from the precious chosen person of the Lord Jesus Christ to now an intimate relationship with those who believe in him. Verse 5, you yourself, just like him, chosen and precious, you yourself are chosen and precious, like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. And so here God is gathering out of the world precious stones that he chooses. He sets in the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he's building this marvelous spiritual house called his church. And he says to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we walk into the presence of God when we pray through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bless him, we acknowledge him, because we can now stand in the Holy of Holies. And that's inconceivable in Old Testament times, that an average Gentile could walk into the Holy of Holies and say, God, I'm here to worship you. Do you realize our position? It's astounding. And then he goes on to say that Jesus was the stumbling block. He's a rock of offense, verse 8. People come to him and say, oh no, I can get to God on my own way. I've kept this, I've done this, you know who I am. And they trip over Jesus time and time and time again. But then the great conjunction, verse 9. But not you. Not my chosen precious stones that I put in the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not you. I have a special role for you. You're a chosen race. A chosen ethnos of people. I've made you my unique countrymen. You belong to me. A royal priesthood, kingly in descent because we're tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, free of sin so we can step into the very presence of God. And we are this holy nation of people that he's gathered together, a people for his own possession, not for ours. And this is why we have to challenge ourselves. Is Christ the head of the church? Because somehow man always wants to get himself back on top somehow. He says, no, I chose you for my possession. And there's a reason why. Because I want you to proclaim my glories. And this is what we do. This is why we sing the way we sing. This is why we preach the way we preach. And by God's strength, this is the way we live the way we live. To bring him utter glory. And then, as you turn back to the text, there's so much more to be said there, but look what he does. He just can't contain himself. He just breaks out in praise. He's made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. And then he just breaks out in praise. He can't contain himself. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is there times when you're singing, when God has so captured you that you can't sing anymore? I mean, I experienced a little bit of that this morning. Just as Rachel was singing that song, it just, oh Lord, forever, forever you are glorified. And you just shut your mouth at times before God because of who he is and what he accomplished in your life. Knowing full well what you deserved. Sometimes you just break forth in vocal praise, and sometimes you lay silent before him. We'll see John do both in this account. B, the King of Kings is surrounded by his glory. Notice in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Verse 7, the Bible says Jesus is coming. Do you realize that? He's coming. And he says he's coming in the clouds. Remember, my mom, I think, used to say, well, it's going to be a cloudy day when the Lord shows up. Thinking, is that going to be cloudy everywhere? Because every eye will see him. Or maybe we got to be too careful here that this might be teaching us something. You know, the clouds are always referenced to God's glory in the Old Testament. It's his glory he's probably speaking about here. Listen to Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I think that's where Peter got 2 Peter 3:9 from. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I have an uncle that tells me, he says, if your God is so full of grace, I don't have to worry about it. He's just going to let me in. I pray for my uncle. His name's Uncle Kenny. You can pray for him too. He says, God's just going to let me in because he's this gracious God that you talk about. He'll let you in. It's against his nature. He's a just and holy God, and he'd make himself out to be a liar. And the Bible says here in Nahum 1:3, he will not clear the guilty. Now, he will look upon you through Jesus Christ, and he'll see you free. But then he says this, Nahum 1:3, his way is in the whirlwind, in the storm, and listen to this, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Wow, what a verse. What a visual, isn't that? It's his glory. Jesus is coming in all his glory. Let me give you a couple more. Psalms 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. I don't know what that means. But it's glorious. I mean, isn't it glorious? To think that a God controls the waters and winds and clouds and they reflect his glory in some way. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancients of Days and presented himself before him. In the clouds of heaven. He came in the clouds of heaven, and so we always see the glory of God tied to that. But then he says, every eye will see him. This certainly speaks to his omnipresence. You have a global society, world, looking on the presence of Jesus Christ as he comes. And so we see his omnipresence here, and here everyone will see him. Paul speaks that everyone will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess as Jesus as Lord at this time. But I want you to look at the text and notice that there's two groups within this text. And this is important as we think about our relationship between Israel and the church. Notice they'll all see him. Every eye will see him. None will be missing. And he denotes two groups, even those who pierced him. He's speaking of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of the supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns as an only son, and they will weep bitterly on him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. God's going to have a remnant of Jews. He's promised that. A third of the Old Testament tells us he is coming back and he is going to draw a remnant of them to himself. Not all Israel is Israel. The Bible is clear. But he's going to draw people, those who pierced him. But there's a second group here. And he says, and all the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the earth will wail. Isn't that beautiful? He came to his own and his own received him not, the Bible says. And so he sent the message to the Gentiles, all the tribes of the earth. That's the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. I love Acts 13. When the church is just wrestling so hard, it's predominantly Jewish leadership in the church. Paul and Peter and apostles are coming back and they're reporting that Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. And they begin to wrestle with this and they don't know what's going on because the Jews have kind of taken ownership of this. The Christian Jews, and yet here comes these Gentiles flooding into the church. And there in chapter 13, verse 47, Isaiah is quoted. He says, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What a day. This text in verse 7 tells us that everyone will see him and he will draw from the entire globe his church. All of those, he'll bring them in and he'll put them before them. This is what Revelation 5 is about. We see all of these people around the throne singing praises to him. And finally, John just says, so it is to be, is the actual idea of the word. Even so, amen. Verse 8, we begin to see that God the Father weighs in on this stamp of approval of this position of Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come. And so here the Father weighs in. This is my Son. And what a stamp it is. He says, look, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the omniscient character of the Godhead. He uses the first and last Greek alphabet letters to symbolize the encapsulation of all knowledge. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I know all things. And as he said at his baptism, this is my Son. Listen to him. Isn't that great? He's documenting this. And if all knowledge were not enough for you, he says, I'm also the Almighty. I'm the all-powerful one. I can carry out this sovereign plan, and that includes my Son coming back for his people. So this is your Jesus. This is the one who rules the justified people. Second thought, Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the Judge and the Savior. Persecuted, distraught, discouraged churches of Asia needed to hear this. And John's writing this book of Revelations for those who are in desperate need of encouragement. Anybody here? Anybody need that? See, some people think, Scott, you read this and you preach the theology of it. Boy, I read this and I go, my thirsty soul needs this. I need to be reminded who Jesus is. I need to be reminded, just like these churches, that there's sometimes first loves lost, there's compromising, there's tolerating sin, there's unfaithfulness, and there can even be a distastefulness for God in our lives at times. Is that not true? There's not one of us probably could stand up and say, I live for Jesus every moment of my life. We just can't do that. We're still wrestling here. And so when I read this, I go, I have a God who loves me. And even at my times of distastefulness, times when I've compromised in my life, times when I've set my first love aside and longed the things of the world, I have a Savior that comes back and draws me to himself. And that's what I think he's doing with these churches. All the other apostles are dead. John's the last one. He's exiled to an island. He's living on a pile of rocks in Patmos. He's not allowed to come off that island. He even has to send this letter by messengers, he calls angels to the churches. And he knows that though times look bleak, there is a Savior that loves us and is coming, and he wants to be head of the church. So John's readers, I think they took comfort that Christ would return in all his glory. He would bring them to conviction of their sin, and they read this letter probably with great hope that God was a God of grace and loved them. Now, let me just venture into this next thought, and then we'll pick it up later. John's vision of Christ's church. Notice what he says here in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I love studying the apostles because they walked with Jesus. They got direct revelation as the Bible was being written down and completed. But notice the terminology. I, John, your brother. We're family members. That's a term, right? I have brothers. I have three brothers. Took a picture with all of them at my son's wedding. It's pretty cool. We're all getting older. But we're in a family. We're in a family. And I think what John says, hey, I, John, your brother, your family member in this great thing called the church of God, the family of God, I'm your brother. And I'm not just your brother. I'm your fellow partaker. What you received, I received. What I received, you received. Peter does the same thing. He says to fellow elders. He doesn't make himself greater. Or he talks about a faith that he receives that's not greater than what they received. This is that fellow partaker. I also know tribulation. This is not someone sitting up lofty in an ivory tower among the church with all his needs met saying, hey, you guys, you need to walk with Jesus. He's living on an island because he's been banished for the gospel. He says, I understand. I'm a fellow brother who is going through tribulation. I understand the kingdom of God, both spiritual and the one to come. I understand he's gathering a kingdom. We are part of that. We are servants, soldiers in this kingdom. And he says, I understand perseverance. And John was suffering with this church. And he's identifying with these suffering believers. The kingdom refers to this redeemed community of which Jesus reigns as Lord and King. This is a community of people. He's speaking just to us as well. And they are to persevere. Notice he uses words like patience or enduring. Persevere. You know, to them, when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place, and you know, when I'm done, I'm going to come back and bring you to myself. I mean, they thought that was just going to happen pretty quick. And yet they begin to understand that a day is 1,000 years to God. He's not bound by time. He's certainly on a different plan than we often are. And he reminds them, look, this is going to take patience. All the other apostles are dead. They've been beheaded. They've been crucified upside down. I am left. And I am charging you to persevere. Stay in the game. Jesus is worth it. This is what you hear. All this is done through the position in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, in the Spirit, he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is the last letter. This is the last inspired writing that's coming from God. And I'm in the Spirit. I'm under his control. John's transported in this vision as he begins to see things that are laid out in front of him. And it's so accurate, he says, it's done on the Lord's day. I love Scripture. If you study it well enough, you'll go, there's no question where this was written. It's written on the island of Patmos. It was written by the Apostle John. It was written on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. What else do you need? This is the Word of God. He said it sounded like a loud trumpet, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The voice was that of the Lord Jesus speaking to John through the Spirit of God, a blast of clarity. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm doing, and here's what I'm going to do. And this came about in such a fascinating way as he writes this. Verse 11, we see him speak of the golden lampstands. Such an important term. We see at the end of the chapter in verse 20, it tells us that the lampstands are the seven churches. And so he says, I'm writing to you in this book and send it to these seven churches. These are these lampstands that are out there to shine brightly for me in verse 12. And this is the 12th time, the first of 12 times that John says in the book, I write this book to show you what I've seen, is the idea of the language. This is what God showed me. This is what I'm telling you. And so he starts into this description of the head of the church. And as normal, time has escaped me. I hope you'll hang on there with me with this series. I honestly thought, I'll just teach an overview of chapter 1. I'm sorry. But you just get lost in the greatness of the Lord. So we'll come back to this in the coming weeks. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Apostle John, Lord, that you had reserved for him. Though his life was not easy, you gave him longer life. And you wrote this last letter to the church. Last letter of this church, that what is and what was to come. And Lord, we get to study about what the church was like at that moment. What was happening in Sardis? What was happening in Pergamum? What was happening in Thyatira? Where did they fail? Where did they not keep Christ's head? Where were they to be blessed for what they were doing, Lord? We can now look at this letter and learn. But Father, for our purposes today, we can look at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this ruler of all of the world's affairs, loves us. Loves us. We have a relationship, a personal relationship with the King of Kings. Oh, that'll strengthen us this week, Lord. And as we go into Thanksgiving, a time for us as a church and family to say thank you, Lord, for all. We can thank you that the King of Kings has seen fit to have a personal relationship with us. Strengthen us as we study these things, Lord, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.